In Mark chapter 11 this morning, we've read of two main incidents of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cursing of a fruitless fig tree and in the cleansing of the defiled temple in Jerusalem. And Mark's gospel is very upfront in telling us that what Mark wants to reveal to us in his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what I want to look at particularly this morning is what these verses then are telling us about Jesus, the Son of God. Because the Bible makes it very clear, the power of the work of Jesus Christ rests on the true identity of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is able to do what he does precisely because of who he is. And when we turn to the Bible this morning, Mark chapter 11, and these verses we read from verse 11 to 23, the clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus is none other than the unique God-man, the eternal Word who has become flesh. You are the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, we sang. That eternal Word who has become flesh and dwelt among us. And in these two incidents then, the cursing of the fruitless fig tree and in the cleansing of the defiled temple, there are very vivid declarations to us that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and God the Son. True God, true man. And I need to make you aware that while the apostles were still living, the first attacks on the person of Jesus Christ were actually not on the fact of his true deity. First, people didn't come along and say, Jesus is not true God. No, the first attacks on the person of Jesus were on the reality of his humanity. People who came and said, Jesus cannot be a true man. Because the devil knew if he could undermine faith in the true humanity of Jesus, he would destroy the grounds of salvation, as much as if he undermined the teaching of the true deity of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at these both this morning from the incidents that we've read in Mark's gospel. And to begin then with Jesus, Son of God, true man. Jesus, Son of God, true man. What does Mark show us to tell us in these verses that Jesus Christ is indeed true man? Well, Mark tells us about Jesus' hunger. At some point during that early morning trek from Bethany, those 2 miles back up to Jerusalem, Jesus began to be hungry. And those were the hunger pangs of a genuinely hungry man. Mark isn't ashamed to describe that very clearly. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he'd looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Then verse 12, now the next day, when they'd come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It may be that that fig tree wasn't yet going to be producing the luscious, ripe figs of a summer harvest. But perhaps the smaller, more sour figs of an early harvest. Some young boys and girls here may at times have gone out and taken and eaten crab apples. Crab apples are not particularly sweet, but if you're hungry, crab apples will do. Proverbs 27 verse 7 says, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now this is the same Jesus who had fed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But Mark says, Jesus was hungry. It was real hunger. Hunger that he shared and that we share with the rest of animal creation, even with the worms of the earth. So the gospel writer Mark is not at all afraid to state in a very straightforward narrative, Jesus was hungry. And he's telling us that because he's saying Jesus was a real man. We see it in his hunger. We also see it in his observation. In verse 11, when he went into Jerusalem, he went into the temple, he looked around, Mark says. He went around and looked in the temple at what was happening. He was concerned to assess what was taking place in the temple in Jerusalem, his father's house. What did he see? It's likely he saw greed, exploitation, commercialism. And the implication is it so disturbed the holy soul of Jesus that he couldn't eat that night as he poured out his soul to his father with strong crying and tears. As he prayed and asked his father for strength, the strength he knew he'd have to go back to the temple and with a holy violence throw out people and animals, overturn tables and stand guard like a sentry. But that knowledge which stirred his soul, he gained that knowledge through observation. He went to the temple, he looked around at all things, Mark says. Now again, this is the same Jesus who had known before riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. Although he couldn't see it with his physical eyes, he'd known in his omniscience all about the colt of a donkey that would be tied up in a village a couple of miles away, all the circumstances surrounding what would happen when his disciples went to ask for the donkey, what the owner of the donkey would say, what they should say in response, how the owner would be willing to let them bring the donkey to Jesus. But here, he finds out what's happening in the temple by observation. And then with the fig tree, verse 13, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. The Lord Jesus did not reach into the resources of his infinite divine mind. He went up and he inspected the fig tree. He picked up, he looked under the leaves on the tree. He saw that the fig tree had nothing but leaves on it. And whatever else it's telling us, it's surely telling us, Mark is telling us, Jesus was a real man. Here's his true humanity. He was hungry. He learnt things by observation, what was happening in the temple, whether the fig tree had figs on it or not. And even his retreat, verse 11, after going into the temple and looking around, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Going into Jerusalem and going into the temple, the Lord Jesus went into an intensely hostile climate. And knowing that hostility, he did not tempt the Lord his Father. He saw to it that his life was preserved through a wise retreat. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Verse 19. So with that growing hostility, with people committed to the destruction of Jesus, again, the Lord Jesus does not draw on the resources of his deity to be preserved. Rather, he takes the course of wise retreat. And Mark is telling us, whoever else Jesus is, he is a true man. Sin is not a necessary ingredient of humanity. Sin is an evil and horrible and cursed intrusion. Sin never intruded itself on Jesus Christ. But Mark is saying Jesus was a real man, a true man. As Martin Luther called him, the proper man. Now, why do I highlight those things? Well, I highlight them because for the unbelieving mind, the fact that Jesus was a true man always constitutes a scandal. The unbelieving man or woman cries out, how can I worship? How can I trust? How can I serve as God, someone who is clearly a true man? He gets hungry. He doesn't know if this fruit on the fig tree or not until he goes and looks. In a hostile environment, he doesn't drive back his enemies with a word of power. He retreats. He gets out of Jerusalem every night for his own safety. How can I worship someone like that? And it's the same unbelief that says, when there are indications that the Lord Jesus is also true God, that says, no, no. Unbelief says, if Jesus was truly man, then he can be only man. Because skepticism and unbelief cannot live with the second greatest mystery in the universe. The greatest mystery is the being of God. That there is one true and living God, and yet in that God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. But there are not three gods, one God. The great mystery of the being of God. But the second great mystery is the mystery of the person of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. That Jesus is as much man as though he were not God, and he is as much God as though he were not man. Yet we do not have two Christs, but one Christ. Two natures, God and man, in one person. Two distinct and separate natures, yet one Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of the God-man. Now, why is all that so important? And I trust God will help you to grasp the glorious truth of this morning by faith. It's important because of the obedience in life of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning, God placed a man in a garden. That man's name was Adam. And God appointed Adam as head of the human race. And Adam was called to a life of perfect and continual obedience. But we know, the Bible tells us, Adam sinned. And as a result, the whole human race fell into sin. It's like a piggyback race. You're on the piggyback of someone in a race, and they're carrying you on the back. They fall, you fall. Well, it's a bit like that with Adam. Adam fell, we all fell. Adam fell in sin, we all fell into sin in him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, says the Bible. We were born with a nature against God and his law and his rule. And we live a life of disobedience against God. As rebels. We live as rebels against God, which results, without God's intervention, results in eternal death. So what did God do? God sent a true man into this world to fully obey the law as a man. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. A true, sinless man. The embryonic life in Mary's womb was true human life. It's a great mystery. Jesus nourished by an umbilical cord and yet at the same time upholding the universe by his powerful word. We bow before the white light of that mystery and worship God. But why did Jesus come into this world? Because if eternal life is to be given to lost men and women, then a real man must come, a true man. I must live a life of obedience. From the drawing of his first breath to his last cry, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. No disobedience. No lust. No greed. No covetousness. No lies. Not one defection from the holy law of God. Jesus' obedience in life was absolutely necessary as a man. A man had fallen. A man must live a sinless life that he might give eternal life to all who put their trust in him. His obedience as a man. The obedience in life of the Lord Jesus, the substitution in death of the Lord Jesus. If the Lord Jesus is going to make atonement for the sin of his people, take our sins and bear their penalty, to Adam, God had said, if Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he disobeyed God, Adam would surely die. The wages of sin is death. And the essence of death ultimately is the horror of that separation from God eternally in outer darkness. If you're going to be free from death, someone must come into the human condition, not only living a life of perfect obedience, but also as a man dying the death we deserve to die. That someone must be a true man. An angel cannot be a substitute for human beings, no more than animals. Bulls and goats and doves can't be a substitute for human beings. No, finally, a human being must be a substitute for human beings. As human beings, we have invoked the wrath of God. It's a human being who brought sin and death into the world. So therefore, a true man must die as a substitute on behalf of fallen men and women. A man must drink the cup of God's wrath to its bitterest dregs. Upon the cross must drink it so that not one drop is left for all the people of God. So that's why Jesus, the true man, as a substitute for sinners, hung upon a cross and cried out under the weight of God's malediction and anger, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's no fantasy that God is acting out. That's a man, a true man, Jesus Christ, taking the wrath of God and drinking it into his own soul. Because if there was one drop of that wrath left for us, we would go to our graves in terror. But we can trust in Jesus, the real man, who drank that cup of God's wrath dry to its bitterest dregs. You need this true man in his perfect life of obedience, in his substitutionary death for you on the cross, and then the heavenly intercession of Jesus Christ. See, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you know what it is to be plagued by remaining sin. There's a seducing world that winks its eye at us. There's the constant prowling roar of Satan, like a lion, says the Bible. How are we going to keep going in this world, with the world, the flesh, the devil against us? How are we going to make it? If you're a Christian this morning, you know the reality of remaining sin. You know the seducing power of this world. You know the subtlety of the devil, who will do anything he can to disrupt your Christian life and take you away from Jesus Christ. Ah, says the Bible, but there is Jesus Christ, the intercessor in heaven. There is someone in heaven, a real man, who prays for us. The Savior who brought you into the way of faith will keep you in the way of faith until at last he brings you to glory. How can you know that Jesus will intercede, will pray for you this morning effectively? Says the Bible, he's a real man. He knew the power of temptation. He knew the depths of humiliation and bewilderment and sorrow. He knew what it was to be weary and disappointed and hungry. So in our humiliation and bewilderment and disappointments, if this morning you mourn and there is a sadness and an ache in the heart, you remember there is someone now in heaven for you. He prays for you, and he stood by the grave of his friend and he wept. And people said, behold, how Jesus loved Lazarus. That's the Savior who's freely offered to us in the gospel. Jesus Christ, a real man, that every gospel preacher can have a real gospel to offer to real sinners. A real Savior who brings a real right standing before God to all who trust in him. On the cross, he accomplished a real turning away of God's wrath against sin. And the Bible says he's a real sympathetic high priest. He helps all those who trust in him. And he keeps praying for them until at last they will see him face to face in heaven. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, is he your Saviour this morning? Is he your great high priest? Don't fight against a Saviour like this, Mark is saying. It is irrational. It is madness. It is folly to fight against Jesus. While the mercy, the door of mercy is open, you can come to this Saviour. You can say, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Son of God, I'm a fool. What a fool I've been to fight against you. Have mercy on me. Save me. Jesus, Son of God, true man. But then you see, Mark is equally insistent to show us Jesus, God the Son, true God. Yes, Jesus is a true man, but Jesus is also true God. When the Bible speaks to us about Jesus, it's saying everything that is unique in God, which makes God the one true and living God, can be said of Jesus. Not that Jesus Christ is a God in some vague sense or another, but that Jesus is true God without one drop of dilution. When he saw that fig tree had no figs on it, nothing but leaves, in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And then Mark says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Do you believe what Mark says about this fig tree? That Jesus, by his word, caused the fig tree to wither from its roots up. You see, the Bible is showing you Jesus is true God. When he said to the fig tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," the tree could do nothing but die. Because the Lord Jesus is not only the creator of life, but the sustainer of life. And if this incident does not show us that Jesus is true God, then I don't know what does. Jesus didn't take an axe to the tree. He didn't put poison in the roots of the tree. He just spoke a word and it withered from the roots up. And Mark is saying Jesus is true God. And then when he goes in and he inspects the temple, and it's striking what Jesus says regarding that temple, which was full of human greed and commercialism and sin. On an earlier occasion, Jesus had said, "Take those things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." But here in Mark 11 and verse 17, Jesus says to them, "Is it not written, 'My house'?" His Father's house? God's house? My house, says Jesus. He has the right to cast out everything that is contrary to God's will. He has authority to stand there like a sentry and not allow the court of the Gentiles to be used as a shortcut. My house, says Jesus, because he's fully God. And as the cross becomes nearer, there is an increasing unveiling of the identity of Jesus. This is Jehovah Jesus, Mark is saying. This is God incarnate, who comes to the temple and says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." So the Bible is very clear. The Lord Jesus is not only as much man as though he were not God, he's also as much God as though he were not man. That great mystery, one person, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And as we draw those threads together, finally, tonight, we see it here in the obedience in life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus was only man, then the perfect obedience he rendered to the law of God would have been enough to count for his own righteousness. But if Jesus' righteousness is only the righteousness of a man, how can his righteousness count for others? How can his righteousness count for you, and you, and you, and me? But Mark is saying, as the God-man, he was made of a woman. As the God-man, he put himself under the law. As the God-man, he perfectly obeyed the law. And it's the worth of his person, who he is, the infinite God-man, that means he can give a righteousness that answers all the demands of God's holy law to all who trust in him. The obedience in life of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of a true man, yes, but it's also the righteousness of the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. You see it in the substitution in death of Jesus Christ. If Jesus' death was only the death of a man, now he had to become a man to die. But just a man, if he was only a man, that would be the most tragic death ever seen in this sin-cursed world. But how could a man answer for a multitude which no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue? But the Bible says, it's the Lord of glory who was crucified. The Lord of glory was crucified. The God-man died upon the cross. And in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is an infinite worth that can be applied to any and every sinner who calls on him. That's the Saviour you need. One who meets you in the reality of your need, can die as a substitute in your place as a true man, but as the God-man too, bearing your sins, taking away God's wrath, and meeting you to save you if you will call on him this morning, whoever you are. Because his substitute, his death, is the death of the God-man. So in one of his hymns, Charles Wesley says, if there were 10,000 worlds of sinners, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the sins of all of them. Why? Because he's the God-man. The obedience in life of Jesus Christ, the substitution in death of Jesus Christ, the heavenly intercession of Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus was only a man, well, what about the struggling people of God this morning all over the world? People in the Middle East behind the Quranic curtain. Christians under severe persecution in North Korea. War-torn countries like Syria. People are going through times of difficulty, some who mourn on a Remembrance Sunday like this here in London. You may be struggling this morning with all sorts of difficulties, hurts, disappointments, problems. And Mark is saying, the intercession of Jesus is glorious because he's not only true man, he's also the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's without beginning of days nor end of life. He's the eternal God who's come among us. He took our humanity, but he remains who he always is, the eternal God. He's our God and Saviour. So he can plead for you this morning in heaven, and you can know the power of Jesus Christ, not only to save you, but to keep you right through to glory. Don't doubt Jesus Christ this morning. His obedience in life, his substitution in death, his heavenly intercession. He's the God-man. If you roll the weight of your guilty soul on Jesus Christ, this Saviour, you'll be accepted before God in his beloved Son. Accepted not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. That's what Mark is saying. You glorify God this morning, not in doubting, but in glorifying Jesus Christ and trusting in him. Your Saviour, your righteousness, your peace, your pardon. So Mark is saying to you, stop doubting. Say, Lord Jesus, you lived the life I cannot live. You died the death I deserved to die. So I can come to God this morning with all my weakness and disappointments and weariness. Come with my sins. But in heaven there is a God-man. He lived a life of obedience for me. He died on the cross for my sins, and he now ever lives to plead for me at the throne of God. So Mark is saying to you, and I'm saying to you, pray to Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith. Call on him. Ask him to save you. And even now, as we come to him in prayer together, this God-man, Mark is saying, this Saviour, hears the faintest cry of all who call on him. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the wonder and glory of who Jesus Christ is. True man, the Son of God. True God, God the Son. What a wonder and amazement this is to us. We thank you that we can roll the whole weight of our guilty soul upon this Saviour and know that he still will save to the uttermost all who put their faith and trust in him. So, Lord, hear us this morning as we come. Help us, we pray, to trust more and more, to love, to worship, to serve this mighty Saviour, the Saviour now risen from the dead, ascended on high, interceding at the throne of God, and who will one day come back in glory. We await that glorious day and ask now that you'll hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn. It's one of the great hymns, I think, in this hymn book, 154. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. And William Gadsby is very clear to say, Jesus, my God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. So in this hymn we are saying something about who Jesus is, aren't we? We're saying, my God. I hope you can say that with faith this morning. Jesus, your God and Saviour. 154. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, both this day and world without end. Amen.